Good evening again. Glad you could make it. Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now, we've already been through chapter 4, but it's been a couple of weeks. And so what I'd like to do is just quickly read chapter 4. It won't take long. And then we'll get into chapter 5 and chapter 6 this evening. When you found your place there, why don't you follow along with me as I read it and notice Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.' And then Nehemiah says, 'Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders.'" So Nehemiah goes on and he says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." And then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.' Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' And so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." And so we see the plight of the Jews at this time as they came back from captivity. Many had come back to captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem, you know, many years prior to this. But now Nehemiah in 444 BC, under the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus in Persia. Remember, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the permission to come back and to finish the walls and the gates and those things. And we looked at that extensively when we were in those chapters. And so now we see them really going through a very difficult time. And most of us have never experienced anything like this. You know, many times we're at work and we have no fear of reprisals from anybody. When we're working, most of us at our jobs, hopefully all of us, unless you're in the military, you have no sense that you're in any fear of danger. You're certainly not in any physical danger, most of us. But there is psychological warfare that goes on, that can happen. But they were experiencing all of this. They were spiritually attacked. They were going through psychological warfare, and they also had the added blessing, and I say that tongue in cheek, of actually any moment their enemies could have come upon them and killed them. And we've never known what that's like. I would encourage you, as you read the scripture, and especially passages like this, it's so easy for us just to kind of pass on and not really give it much thought, but actually put yourself, try to close your eyes and put yourself in that position and picture it in your head. It's really quite alarming what the Jews have been through. Historically, they've always been hunted. And even today, anti-Semitism is at its height. And it will continue, unfortunately. We're going to get into chapter 5 and chapter 6 tonight. But before we do, I want to share a few things with you. Harry Truman is quoted as saying, "If you can't stand the heat, then get out of the kitchen. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen." In leadership in the world and within the church, the Christian church, it's not easy. Leadership is not easy in the world or in the church. And there are challenges, there are setbacks, there are false accusations, there are power struggles, there are jealousies, and an occasionally sunny day. An occasional sunny day when all is well. But there's a lot of warfare, and there's a lot of opposition, a lot of troubles. And certainly Nehemiah was seeing all of this. He was fighting battles on the outside, from the outside coming in, and we've already seen that in chapter 4, and it wasn't an easy one. And he was, and many are tempted, aren't they, when they experience this kind of physical and psychological warfare, spiritual warfare, many are tempted just to give up, just to cave in. And it's easy to do. And there have been times where I felt like, you know what, Lord, I just feel so ineffective. I feel so ill-equipped. And you feel like just throwing in the towel. And for whatever reason, the enemy has just got you psychologically bamboozled and you allowed him to do it. And for whatever reason, you're having a down day. And did you ever notice that your adversary never attacks you? Very rarely, when you're having a good day and you're on top of the world. Sometimes he does, but he loves it when you are sick. He loves it when you're feeling downcast. He loves to do it in opportune moments when you're at your lowest. Perhaps somebody has just hurt you or whatever. Or perhaps you're one of those folks who struggles with manic depression. And boy, the enemy comes in. He's never a gentleman. He always hits when you're at your lowest, because his intention is to destroy, to hurt even further. Aren't you glad that God is not like that? I am so glad that the Lord is not the one doing that. And do you know that he's even interceding for us when we're going through times like that, when we're feeling weak? Paul knew this very well. He said, "When I am weak, I am strong." We don't always like that. We want to be strong all the time. But it's true that we really find out where our walk really is when we are at our weakest point, and God comes and he rescues us and he does the work. And sometimes it's really difficult, isn't it? I mean, if we're just honest with one another, Christianity is not an easy road. You know, if you go to a, nobody should lie to anybody. Yes, when you come to Christ, the bigger picture is solved. You know, you're on your way to heaven. Your Christian walk begins now, and God gives you the confidence that you're going to heaven. He can give you that, and he does, I believe. If you're born again, he gives you that confidence. You may struggle from time to time with your assurance, but know that it's a done deal as far as God's concerned if you've trusted in the blood of Christ for your sin. You know, but you can have a bad day. You can have a bad day, but the Lord is with you. Now, I love what Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, there was a time when Jeremiah, right before Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, Jeremiah was having a conversation with the Lord and getting very frustrated about why the wicked is prospering. Asaph had the same problem. You remember in Psalm 73, he says, Lord, why is it that all these people, the wicked, everything is going well for them. Their pockets are lined with money. Their kids are doing well. They're in the best schools. They seem like nothing is going wrong. Their marriages are going great. And then finally, Asaph had to walk into the temple, and the Lord reminded him of their end apart from him. All they've got is maybe 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, and that's it. Apart from Christ, they spend an eternity, unfortunately, separated from God in hell. But you, Christian, we have an eternity that awaits us. And this momentary lapse of difficulty that we experience right now is going to seem like nothing. We will even probably have a hard time remembering the struggles on this earth when we are with Jesus. For eternity, it'll never end. On the count of three, everybody smile. One, two, three. Yes, light up the room with your smile. Absolutely. So, but Jeremiah complained and to the Lord. It's like, Lord, why are the wicked prospering? And it tells us in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, God replies to him. He says, if you have run with the footmen, Jeremiah, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, things are going not really that bad right now, and are they wearying you now? And see, the Lord wants to shore him up. He wants to shore us up in the day when things aren't so bad, so that when the difficult things come, we're able to stand. And that's why we should take advantage of every moment, especially the good times, to say, Lord, build in me this character of yours, and help me to trust you in your word, and do it inside, Lord, that no matter what happens, the waves, remember Jesus gave the parable, you know, it's like the man who built his house on the sand, you know, the winds and the water came and it just dissolved everything, and the man's house, everything was destroyed, but the man who built his house on the rock. And how do you build your house, your life on the rock? Well, it's very simple. In theory, you need to read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. You need to pray. You need to get into fellowship. All of those ingredients should be part of a Christian whose life is built upon the rock. And serve Him. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever you got. And meditate on His Word. Think about it. Put it into action. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't think that it's for somebody else. Hey, it's for you and I to take it in and let Him tear away this dross from this heart of ours. We so need that. But notice now, Nehemiah, you know, they've had all these troubles and these trials, this spiritual warfare, this psychological weirdness, and certainly the threat of physical harm from the outside. And now, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that it gets better. No, it gets worse, because now the people themselves are getting discouraged, and naturally so. Here they are, they're building this wall. Think about this. They're enemies. They don't know when they're going to be attacked again. So everybody's all hands on deck sort of thing. And they're trying to build this wall that had been laying in rubble for some time. And it's hard work. And the enemy is threatening them all the time. Name calling them. Telling them all this stuff. Just really awful things. And then threatening them to come and kill them when they least expect it. So now it gets even worse. You know, you'd think that it would get better. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And remember something, loved ones, that Jesus, before there was a crown, there was a cross. Now, he bore the greatest thing that we could ever experience. There's no doubt about that. We can't earn our salvation, but you know what? We are in enemy territory right now. We are battling within our own hearts this old nature. We're battling the influences all around us, psychologically, spiritually, physically. And it's not an easy road for a Christian who's got their eyes on Jesus. Do you have your eyes on Jesus? Because you're going to need to have your eyes on Jesus. Because just like Peter stepping out of the boat on the Galilee, when he kept his eyes on the Lord sustained him. And can you imagine, there's only one person that has stood on water other than Jesus. It's Peter. Not even Moses stood on the water. He walked through it along with the rest of the children of Israel. But there was one man who dared to believe. And he did. When we're in glory, I want to say, Lord, can you rewind that tape? I want to see that. Oh, would you? Yeah, you should wait till you see the expression on Peter's face. When he stepped out of the boat and he was thinking that he was going to go down, and all of a sudden he had a footing. You should have seen a look on his face. And he got his eyes off the Lord, and then he began to sink. And that's what can happen to us too. But was God done with Peter? Was he angry? Did he say, Peter, you're done. I'm going to find another disciple. No, he was never like that. And I'm so glad about that too. He's very gracious with us. He knows that we are dust. He knows that what we're made of. And he's so gracious and so loving. Never think that God is up there and he's just angry. You know, there's so many churches, pastors that have given this impression that God is just up there and he just can't wait to pound you into smithereens because you're just a sinner. You know, if you have that view of God, can I ask you to forget about it and let the Lord replace it with who he really is? The real love that he has for you? It's a really big deal. It'll change your life. But you got to read the Bible. You got to read it. And you got to believe it. And you can. And the Spirit of God will give you that faith to believe. Notice in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 5, and it says, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So there was a famine in the land, and they're building this structure around the temple. And remember, a few weeks ago, we did a 360-degree tour around Nehemiah's Jerusalem, and we looked at all the gates and all the portions where they were building those things. It was really fascinating. But now, because they couldn't go out and farm the land because they were so busy building. And they didn't have time to go out and do these other things. So they're getting hungry. They're starting to complain. And naturally. And because they weren't able to sell and buy, and there was a famine on top of all this, they're struggling to pay their creditors. And now they're having to, you know, give up their homes or mortgage their homes. And they were struggling to pay taxes back to Artaxerxes back in Persia. Notice, they were also those who said, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, selling them to be workers in other people's fields. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So they were encountering at least four different problems here in these verses that we just looked at. Number one, because they were working so hard on the wall, their own crops were neglected, and as a result, they didn't have enough grain to feed their families, in addition to a drought or a famine. And this resulted in a famine as well. And the second thing is, in order to get grain that others had, they had to mortgage their property and their homes. And some had to borrow money from other Jews to pay taxes to King Artaxerxes. And fourth, to pay their creditors. They had to sell their children into slavery. Can you imagine? For those of you who have kids, can you imagine selling your daughter or your son to a neighbor who needs help doing something, and because you can't pay them back and they've already given you, they had plenty of grain, they gave some to you, and you've got nothing to repay except hard work. And so that's what you do. And again, there was so much perplexity and stress and exhaustion just from the work and the threat of physical harm and the psychological warfare that now there was troubles within which threatened to crumble everything that they had worked so hard for. So verse 6, it says, and Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry." Aren't you glad that there's a man of God who gets angry? Because oftentimes we don't see that. David got angry. Oh, and by the way, Jesus got angry. He did. But how did he deal with that anger? There's where the rubber hits the road, right? Again, being angry is not a sin. Some people think, "Well, I'm angry," and they think that they're sinning. Well, you may be, you know, if you're angry and you're thinking about, you know, running after somebody with a garden hose or whatever, you know, you got or something worse. But being angry is not a sin. It's what you do with that anger that's important. In Psalm 4, verse 4, it says this: "Be angry and sin not. Meditate with your own heart on your bed and be still." Be angry and do not sin. So it's okay to be angry, yes. Lord. And you know what? There's a lot of things to be angry about. The Spirit of God is in you. You have that righteous witness, the Spirit of God in you. Is your heart grieved by some of the things that you see in yourself and in the culture around us and other people and other things that are happening? Does it grieve you? Does it make you angry? It's okay. You don't have to name call. You don't have to harm anyone. The best place to get your anger out is before the throne of God. Get on your knees in a quiet place and cry out to God and express it all to him. He can take it. He's got very big shoulders, by the way. When you're hurting, when you're frustrated, when you're angry, when you've been betrayed, when you've been hurt, you can take all of that to the Lord. You can be honest with him. And I think it honors him when we're honest with him. You can't candy coat it. You can't hide it from him because he already knows. You're better off just getting it out. Go in your car and park somewhere in a field and just say, "Lord, I am so frustrated. This so-and-so happened and this happened. And Lord, I am so angry and I just want to scream and pull my hair out. Lord, help me. I am such a mess. Lord, and I pray for that person that said that to me. I pray for that family member who did that to me. Lord, I'm having a hard time forgiving them. Lord, give me a heart of forgiveness." You pray like that, and you continue to pray like that, your heart will change. It will. When you're angry with somebody, you pray and you see how long it takes before the Lord starts melting your heart, and all of a sudden you're not really angry, but you have more compassion than you ever had. It's a secret that not many people know, but I've done it myself. I've been so angry at somebody, and then I just start praying for them. And the Lord changes my heart, and all of a sudden I'm not really angry with him anymore. The Lord's given me a different heart about it, and that's a good thing. So he was angry, and when he heard the outcry and these words, and after serious thought, and I am sure that he prayed too, because Nehemiah was a man of prayer, he says, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." So he said, "Each of you has been exacting usury," or asking for interest on loans to their own people. And so notice that Nehemiah didn't immediately rush to judgment. He didn't begin trying to fix it like most men do. When most men have a wife who's got a problem, we want to swoop in on a vine with our little Superman suit and fix the problem. That's what we do. That's what we want to do, is swoop in on a vine and fix the problem. But notice, he didn't just rush to judgment. He didn't start yelling at people and lashing out in anger. He thought, and certainly he prayed, no doubt, before he reacted. And this is always a good reminder to us, isn't it? That when we are angry and our emotions are hot, even if it is righteous anger, and there is such a thing as righteous anger, we need to close our mouth. We need to take some time and to stop and pray, think, cool down, and to approach the problem prayerfully but truthfully. And notice that he rebuked the nobles and the rulers, for they were the most guilty in doing this. The men who should have been the examples were the ones that were guilty in doing this. In verse 8 he says, "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So you immediately see the conviction of the Lord on the hearts of the nobles. And this is always a good thing. Conviction is a good thing, because conviction will always bring me into compliance with God. It'll always bring me into a relationship closer to God. Condemnation will push me away from God. And who is the accuser of their brethren? It's Satan. And when somebody is condemning you, their intent is to bring you farther away from God. That's certainly the enemy's design. But conviction is a very healthy thing for a Christian. And notice, they were convicted. And why were they convicted? Because in Leviticus, you can write this down in the margin after this verse, in verse 8, but I'm going to read it to you. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 47, notice what it says about this idea of usury or charging interest. It says, "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him or pay money to get him out of his debt, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him." This is what was so wonderful about the book of Ruth, right? "Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee." So a 50-year period. The year of Jubilee, every 49 or every 50 years. Any lands that were owed, people got their lands back. And they gave a mortgage to use your land for a certain amount of time. And if it was in the beginning of the Jubilee to the next 50 years, you had to pay quite a bit of money. But say you bought that land halfway through, then half, or you rented that land in a sense halfway through that Jubilee, then you'd only pay half. Does that make sense? So that was the way it worked. "And it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall pay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him according to his years. He shall repay him the price of his redemption. And he shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. And he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me, God says, and they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so there was a right and wrong way to go about these things, and they weren't doing them. And so when Nehemiah brought that to their attention, they began to be convicted of heart, which is good. And then verse 9, it says, "Then I said," Nehemiah said, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" So you think about it, the Jews were already receiving reproach from their enemies and the nations around them. They didn't need the extra scorn by the things that they were doing that were wrong against their own people. It's almost like a double whammy if you think about that. You know, everybody thinks poorly of them, and now they're going to be doing this to their own people when God told them not to do this. "I also," verse 10, "with my brethren," Nehemiah says, "and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury." And again, Leviticus 25, verse 35 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, Then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So there it is. So lending money, lending people to pay debts, they weren't doing those things wrong. And notice that Nehemiah led by an example, by redeeming and lending for many without charging interest. And Nehemiah wasn't asking them to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And see, that's another mark of a good leader, as someone who will lead by example and not just say, do what I say. But they'll actually get in it with them. And see, that's what made Nehemiah such an effective leader. Because not only was he telling them that they needed to rebuild the wall and get this thing ready so that they can continue in their temple worship and worship God, he was saying, I'm going to be in it with you. I'm going to risk my own neck and I'm going to get right in the thick of it with you. And he did. And that's important. He wasn't sitting behind a desk with a pen and a cell phone, barking out orders. And sometimes there's people who got to do that, but Nehemiah was, I'm going to be there, right there with you in it. And those are the best leaders. On the battlefield, those are the best men who are not going to sit behind a desk somewhere out of harm's way. They're going to be right there in the thick of it with you. Verse 11, he says, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. And so they said, we will restore it. Look at this. You see these people, you know, and Nehemiah's taking them to task on this, and they're not resisting. They're feeling the conviction. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Notice that the people listened, and Nehemiah made them accountable by making them take an oath, with the priests being a witness to it. Holding them accountable. Verse 13, he says, then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. What an amazing thing. It's good luck when things like that happen. When God brings conviction and there's immediate compliance. Verse 14, notice, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 30th year of King Artaxerxes, so a total of 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So he was governor from 444 BC to 432 BC, 12 years. And as governor of Judah and Jerusalem, Nehemiah was allowed a stipend. He was allowed a stipend from the people that lived in the land there, from Judah and Jerusalem. And it was provision from the Persian government, no doubt to entertain visitors in official gatherings. But Nehemiah noticed he did not take advantage of that provision. It seems that if he did take this provision, it would have had to come out of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, when they were already going through burden, and they were already significantly burdened. And Nehemiah was, I didn't even take the provision that was due me from the king to be governor. He didn't take it. That's pretty amazing too. Now in verse 15, we see that the governors prior to Nehemiah, what they had done. Notice verse 15, but the former governors, he said, who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. That's what we need more today, is men in pulpits that have the fear of God. More than the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, but what does the Bible say? Better to fear God than fear man. Are you more concerned about what men think of you, or are you more concerned about what God says? Nehemiah wasn't there to ingratiate himself. He wasn't there to fatten himself up and line his pockets with money. He was there for the Lord, and he was there for the people because he loved his own people. Isn't it great to be in the United States? Don't you love the people? I mean, we can all be rascals, but you know what? I love this country, and I love everybody in it. I do. I love everybody in it because we're no different than anybody else. Regardless of your political persuasion, I love everybody. I might not agree with you, but I love you. Verse 16, indeed, I also counted the work. I continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Now notice in verse 17 and 18, Nehemiah's example. Notice. He says, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers. These are people that he fed himself. He didn't take the governor's provisions that were something that he could have by law, that the king Artaxerxes would have allowed him. He didn't take that even. He says, there were 150 Jews and rulers at my table besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. And then notice again, verse 19, Nehemiah's prayer. Very short. But again, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He had already pre-prayed. He was already pre-prayed. So now when he speaks, these are very short Nehemiah prayers. I like these prayers because I offer these up a lot. Notice what he said in verse 19. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He wasn't tooting his own horn. He was just saying, Lord, remember me. I'm not here for my own sake. I'm not here to make a killing off of this. I'm not here for, you know, profit at all. 7 times recorded in this book, he asked God to remember in his prayers. God, remember. Remember me. Do you think God's got a good memory? He's got the best memory. He remembers everything. He remembers everything. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 6, let's get into that. Now the tables turn a little bit. Notice, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. When he said I, he mean all the people. You know, he was kind of commander over the whole thing. But he says, and the rest of our enemies, when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem the Arab sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. You know this place, Ono. It's right next to Yoko, the town of Yoko. And then, oh, I'm just kidding. See, you guys are awake. Hallelujah. All right, so he goes, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Oh, really? You just want to get together and talk, right? Talk some policy? Is that what you really want to do, guys? But they thought to do me harm. And God had given Nehemiah great discernment. And for any leader, especially in the church, you need discernment. And it's something that I pray for all the time. Please pray for all of us, pastors and elders in the church here, that God gives us great discernment. I pray for that more than anything. For my own heart first. Lord, when I'm being a fool, I want to know it. Just tell me the truth and help me to realize I'm just being a knucklehead. But also give me discernment about what spirit is motivating this and what spirit is behind that. And just to understand and to understand that there's darkness afoot and to see it and to be perception, to have, you know, to perceive what's going on. We need that. But they thought to do me harm. And so when the enemies of God cannot frighten you and they can't change the course of what God's people are supposed to do, they will usually up the ante, won't they? When they can't beat you, they will try to come at you some other way. And Sanballat and his group of anti-Semites now had planned to have a meeting with Nehemiah, but what they really were going to do was to kill him. These guys are really wonderful people, aren't they? Come and let's meet in the city of Ono. We'll have coffee, espresso there on the veranda, and let's just talk about this. I mean, you know, leader to leader, you know, and Nehemiah's like, no, I know what you guys are up to, and I'm not going to waste my time. I got too much to do, and why should I stop to listen to you? That's a man's man. I like that. You don't, by the way, guys, you don't have to be afraid to be a man as a Christian. Don't think that you have to walk around, you know, with this little effeminate kind of, no, you're a man. Be a man. We need to be men. The world needs to see that we're men. Call it toxic masculinity. I don't care what you call it. I'm toxic. And hallelujah for it. I'm just, ugh. I should put one of those little nuclear things on my, you know, wear one of those. Don't get around him. He's toxic masculinity. Hey, I don't have a problem with that. And guess who doesn't have a problem with that? Your wives, guys. And your God. And honestly, nobody else matters. Not in that order. God first and my wife. Right? But Sanballat and his group, they wanted to kill him. And you know, this is not uncommon. There's many examples in the Bible where they were trying to ambush somebody. And we, you know, just look at one example in the New Testament as it relates to the Apostle Paul. Remember, after Paul's third missionary journey, he came back from Europe and from Asia Minor back to Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was falsely accused and arrested in the temple. And he stood before the Sanhedrin, these 71 men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And there arose a disagreement on what Paul was there for. And so much so that there became a tumult. And then the officers came in and they took Paul away because they were fearing that he was going to be pulled to pieces by these guys. And notice what it says. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23, and I'm going to read it to you for the sake of time, but we're going to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what it says. And so this is not uncommon, this plot to kill somebody. We see it in the New Testament as well, many times. But the following night, notice, after this tumult with the Sanhedrin, the following night the Lord stood by him, and this is the resurrected Christ. Right? Didn't Jesus die on the cross, and then the third day he rose again, and then 40 days later it says that he ascended to heaven? He did. But then he appears to Paul, right? At this time, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." There is his marching orders. God is basically guaranteeing him, you're going to get to Rome. Don't worry. You're going to get to Rome. And when God says you're going to get to Rome, all hell can break loose on the Mediterranean Sea in your boat with a bunch of people on it, a couple hundred people, and the ship can be tossed in a Euroclydon, and you could land on the island of Melita and all that stuff. But guess what? You're going to get to Rome. You can rest assured when God says you're going to get to Rome, you're going to get to Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I wonder if those guys died of hunger. I almost want to hear the backstory. Hey, Lord, what about those guys? They caved in after, you know, 24 hours. They went, you know. I'd like to hear that story. But so, now, there were more than 40 who had performed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him when he comes near." So Nehemiah, you know, the thing that happened in Nehemiah is no strange thing. And so when Paul's sister's son, thank God for this young man, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander let the young man depart, and the commander and commanded him to tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And so you can see how God, to a godly man or a godly woman, these things happen. Not uncommon for there to be an ambush against your life. And isn't it true that when Satan cannot accomplish his ends using psychological or spiritual warfare, he will usually result to physical. He will cause his followers, and these people aren't necessarily demon-possessed. Do you understand? Sometimes people who are used most by the devil are not possessed by the devil. They're influenced by him. I mean, yes, there are people who are demon-possessed. But there are people who are just so void of God, they're easily led by their emotions, by their fears, their anxieties. And Satan comes in and influences them, and they are so willing. And Satan's tactics haven't changed. They haven't changed. Solomon said it best in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. So, back in Nehemiah chapter 6 now, so he says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. So Sanballat and them say, hey, let's meet in this city of Ono. We want to talk to you. Yeah, right. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. And so now Sanballat, after the 4th time, he's going to throw down the gauntlet in verse 4. In verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time, but guess what? With an open letter in his hand. This open letter is something that would be read before everyone. Not a private letter that has a signet and is sealed just for the person's eyes only. No, this was an open letter to be read. These men wanted to ransack this man, and they wanted to embarrass him and have something to accuse him. And in it was written this, and listen to this, nonsense. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, wow, is he like E.F. Hutton? When he speaks, everybody listens? I'm just wondering. So it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you might want to underline that, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Notice that Sanballat knows that these are rumors, but wants the people to believe they are fact. What does Proverbs tell us about a tale bearer, somebody who, a busybody, a gossip? A tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 11:13. Proverbs 18 verse 8 says, the words of a tale bearer are like tasty trifles. Oh, they're so tasty, little tidbits. And they go down into the innermost body, and oh, they're so good when I hear them. I just can't wait to tell somebody. Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Interesting. A perverse man, Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Someone has made this comment, gossip is news you have to hurry and tell somebody else before you can find out if it isn't true. Let me repeat that. Gossip is news you have to hurry and tell somebody else before you find out it isn't true. That's what gossip is. How many people here have been hurt by gossip? You've been in a church and you've been hurt. And then you go to another church and you get hurt. And then you go to another church and you get hurt. Hey, guess what? No matter where you go, that may happen. It's unfortunate when it happens. But you know, can't we as Christians do what we should do when somebody hurts you? Try to work it out with them. Don't just run off. Do you realize you're just taking your problem to another church? Why don't you resolve to fix it? And it's never easy, is it? It's never easy to try and fix things, but do it. Get alone with them and say, you know what, you said this and it really hurt me. And it takes two, though, doesn't it? Because sometimes there can be such immaturity in the church and nobody wants to hear anything. They want to make their comment and just with their nasty heart and walk away from it and never have accountability for what they've said. And this is how we as a church grow. And if we do this, we will grow and your friendships will get stronger. Yes, that happens. It's happened quite a lot in this church where people will just say, you know what? You said this the other day and it really hurt my feelings. And they're like, what do you mean? Well, you said this and it really just devastated me. And I just got to tell you, because I'm not here to pick a fight. I'm not hating on you. I want to reconcile with you. And hopefully that person will just go, you know what? I was just foolish. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. What I meant to say was. But words matter, don't they? With one word, you can hurt somebody so deeply. And with a word, you can also restore. But sometimes it takes a while to build that trust again. And that's why words are very important. So verse 7, he says, and you have also appointed prophets. And this is part of the letter, right? And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. Oh no. You're going to tell the king this? And that's not a good thing. Because if Artaxerxes hears about these allegations, even though they're not true, it could be really spell disaster for Nehemiah. Of course, the king knew Nehemiah, and I'm sure the king would get close to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, what is this I'm hearing? And Nehemiah would say, King, this is a bunch of nonsense. There's nothing like this. And it would be resolved. But the last thing they needed was for Artaxerxes to hear this stuff. And such is the method of the enemy. But Nehemiah doesn't cave in. So, verse 8, then I sent to him. He gets this nasty letter threatening him, saying, meet with me so we can kill you. Oop, did I say that out loud? Meet with us so we can meet with you. And if you don't, then, you know, the king may hear some really bad things. So you're being extorted. You're being manipulated, right? So he sent, Nehemiah says, then I sent to him, saying, no such things are as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. And notice again what Nehemiah does. He prays at the end of that verse 9. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Simple prayer. Verse 10, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehatabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And we see this practice of taking hold of the horns of the altar in a plea for mercy in the Bible. No one was supposed to do this. No one was supposed to be in the temple in that area other than the priest. So this was not a good thing. We see this happening in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50, with David's son Adonijah fleeing from David's other son, Solomon. He fled for his life at the horns of the altar. He was spared. And then we find out in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28, that Joab, David's nephew, who was a bloodthirsty man and really made a mess of David's life, that Solomon actually, that Joab went into the tabernacle or into the there at the altar, and he grabbed the horns of the altar, expecting to receive mercy. And Solomon said, "You better come out from there." And he wouldn't do it. He says, "Well, I'm going to stay here and die." So Solomon said, "So be it. Kill him." And he did. And Joab deserved it. You can read about that. And Kings and Samuel, so verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I'm not going to play that tactic. I'm not going to play that game, Nehemiah says. And then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So now this secret informer we find out is actually a hireling. He's a turncoat. He's actually working for Sanballat and Tobiah. He's on his bankroll. For this reason, he was hired, verse 13, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Again, notice how Nehemiah responds in the next verse. He responds in prayer. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't put a contract out on their head. He doesn't gather the guys together and get out their weapons. No, he says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have made me afraid. And there are two people in the scripture called Noadiah. One of them was a treasurer that we read about in the book of Ezra. But the woman here, this prophetess, she's only mentioned here, and it's the only mention of her at all, but again, a false prophetess. So verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So this month of Elul is the sixth month in the Jewish calendar, and this is roughly around the August-September time frame. In 444 BC, notice that it took them 52 days. They worked really hard in that time, and they were under great duress, and they were under physical threat as well. And it happened, verse 16, that when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him. Now remember that Tobiah, and he was a governor of Samaria, so right just to the north of Judah and Jerusalem. And so he had eyes on Judah and Jerusalem. And now that Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to be governor over Judah and Jerusalem, he's in direct competition, if you will, of Tobiah and these other men. And so you can see the hatred there and the enmity between the two of them. For many in Judah were pledged to this man, so they had some kind of favor. And there's actually a family relation that ties these Jews together, which makes it more insidious. And it says, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now this guy, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, was one of those. Remember when we were looking at the wall, and we were going around the wall, and we were looking at the families and the things that they were doing on their portion of the wall? Well, Meshulam was one of those men. And there was and his daughter was married to this man, and that's why they were like simpatico, if you will. And Tobiah had these connections, this support from these people, but notice that didn't hinder what God wanted to do. And you know, sometimes you look at this, and we'll just finish here. There, oftentimes, wouldn't it be nice when God wants you to do something and everything is just going really wonderful? When everything just comes together, the money's there, the help is there, the flights all get there, all your luggage gets there, the people there are really nice to you, and everything is working great, the weather is shining, and the sun, the birds are chirping, and everything is just so great, and you're well fed, you're sleeping really well at night without fear of poisonous snakes and scorpions and things like that. Everything is going really great. Wouldn't it be nice if everything just went swimmingly? None of that was happening here. There were struggles from without, struggles from within, the people murmuring themselves, some of them having an affinity or some kind of a coalition, if you will, or a camaraderie with this man who was an enemy against them, and they didn't see it. Because he was telling them how, you know, no doubt, as he sent letters to them, warming up to them and telling them, hey, look, when I take Jerusalem, you know, I'm going to give you this position of authority, and you guys are really wonderful. I'll treat you so much better than him. You know, he really doesn't. Did he give you guys dessert? I mean, he gave you all that food, but did he give you any dessert and no pies? No cookies? Ah, That's something I'll do when I'm king. When I'm king, there's going to be Crazy Eddie's cheesecake everywhere. And Cheesecake Factory cheesecake with the strawberry on top and all the glaze and all that stuff. And flaky too, just a... See, now you guys are going to go home and eat cheesecake, right? But wouldn't it be nice if things went well all the time? But now they're accomplishing this thing in the midst of all this strife. And God can do that sometimes. When he has a plan and he does something, and you're in the middle of a hurricane, it seems, and God says, all I want you to do, Nehemiah, is just do what I tell you to do. I'll give you everything you need. Just keep, stay in your lane. Don't worry about all that stuff. Just do what I tell you to do. That is the hardest thing to do sometimes. Just do what I tell you to do. I got everything else covered. Don't you worry. Just like the horse, you know, he has those things on his eyes, so a little flat, so he's not distracted in the city as he's driving, pulling a carriage. We need to be like that horse. Stay in your lane. Just do what the Lord tells you to do. Trust me, the Lord has so many people doing other things, and he's working it all in concert. We're not even aware of it most of the time. Just do what he tells you to do. Because at the end of the day, it's not your job to have a success like you think it should be. Success is doing what God says, even when things don't feel right. You wish they were different. But success is just being obedient. That's it. Success is being obedient regardless of anything else. Let's stand. Let's pray. Easier said than done, isn't it? It is easier said than done. But you know what? God is so involved in every little thing we do, brothers and sisters. You may be discouraged tonight, and God is just saying, I just want you to do one thing. Maybe it's just for a season. I just want you to do this. Then do that thing. Pray about it, and regardless of everything falling apart around you, just do the one thing. And trust him for everything else. And it is the hardest thing to do sometimes, because everything in your being is screaming, I got to do something else. I got to do it a better way. God, there is a better way to do this, and I know how to do it better, Lord. If you would just listen to me, I can circumvent this whole thing. I can do it better. And God's going, you've done that before. Do you want me to remind you of the mess that you made last time? I won't, but I could. Are you going to listen to me? Or are you going to do it your way? Right away. Are you going to do it your way? Are you going to do it God's way? I need to grow in this, and I am sure all of you do too. We need to grow. Will you let the Lord grow you and me, and just do what he says? Even when it's hard, even when things don't look right, just be true to him. Amen? Father, we just thank you for this, these chapters, Lord. There's so much there for us to glean from. And Lord, like Nehemiah, Lord, we want to be those people, Lord, that you could guide us with your eye. Lord, you would just look in a certain direction. We'd say, got it, Lord, I'm on it. Lord, we want to be like that. And we don't want to worry about anything else. We just want to please you, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you take us by the hand? And would you grow us here in this church, the Christian church in America, in New York? Would you grow us? Grow us, Lord, by your Spirit. Take us by the hand. Help us. Help us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.